never once undershot it. He's never once, and he may not have done it the way I thought I would do it. Might not have been according to my plan, but I can tell you when he gets done doing it, he does it right. And I thank God for that this morning. If you got your Bibles this morning, the book of Malachi, Old Testament, last book of the Old Testament, chapter 1 is where we're going to be reading from this morning. As I've mentioned already in the service, please be in prayer for revival this coming weekend. I will tell you, if we just have three special services tacked on to our normal services, that is not revival. That's not revival, just another service. No, I want there to be a true revival in the truest sense of the term. You say, well, what does revival that we need look like for Abundant Life Tabernacle? Well, I can't tell you everything it looks like, but I can tell you if it sparks a hunger in us to want to seek God more, if it causes us to love Him better, to share Him more, I say that's revival. That's just the beginning of it. It may look very different in your life than it may in my life and somebody else's life, but that's the beauty of having a revival. It oftentimes is that time of refreshing that we all need. And so I encourage you, as I said, I challenge you to be here if you can. I understand things come up, situations arise, but be here, please, and look forward to what God's going to do. I encourage you even this week, I understand you might not be able to, but if you can, take that plate back and push it back a couple meals and fast a little bit. I still believe in fasting. I know since I've been pastor, I haven't preached on that, but I believe in it. So push aside the plate a couple meals and say, Lord, I want you to have your way. I want you to move. And Lord, if you don't do it for anybody else, do it for me. I'm going to tell you, that's what this pastor is going to be praying. Lord, if you don't do it for anybody else, do it for me, because I want God to move in my life. I'm hungry for Him, as I hope you are hungry for Him. And I trust God to help us. Malachi chapter 1, we're going to begin reading here in just a moment, but for the last several weeks, we've been talking about worship on Sunday mornings. Last week, we discussed the sacrifices of New Testament worship. We took a text from Romans chapter 12, the first two verses there, and we talked about the three sacrifices that Paul mentions there of New Testament worship. He mentioned about how our bodies are living sacrifices, our minds are transformed, formed offerings, and our wills are yielded unto His will. But until now in our study on worship, we've primarily looked at examples of proper worship, or right worship, if you would. But today, we're going to look in the Old Testament and find an example of improper worship and learn from this example and examine our own lives to see if we find any resemblances between this and our lives. While we have mainly spoken about worship that enlarges God or enlarges our view of God, today we are going to look at worship that enrages God, that makes God angry. Today's sermon is simply entitled this, The Curse of Careless Worship. The Curse of Careless Worship. Let's look here, Malachi chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 6. If you're there, say amen. The Bible says this, A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name, and you say, Wherein have we despised thy name? You offer polluted bread upon my altar, and you say, Wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, The table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now to thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now I pray you, beseech God that He will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will He regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye say also, behold, what weariness is it? And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye have bought that which is torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye bought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? Notice verse 14. But cursed be the deceiver, who hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. I'm going to preach this morning with the Lord's help on the curse of careless worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness. We thank you for your love and your mercy. We ask that you'd reach down this morning as we take a text from the Old Testament. But Lord, we believe that all of your word is profitable. And I ask God, make it profitable to the ears of the hearers this morning. And let us hear it, Lord, and be warned that you desire truth in the inward parts, Lord, and that your word is still right. And Lord, help us to please you in all things. And for this, we give you the praise, the glory, and the honor, asking as I speak this morning that you'd make me that oracle, that I could speak what the Lord would say unto this people. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Now, as we come to the book of Malachi this morning, many may recall the setting of this book if you've studied it any at all. It is after the exiles returned back into the promised land. They had been cast into captivity in the land of Babylon for 70 years, and this was over 70 years later. This was actually over 100 years later when this book was written here, and they are still standing here. And what happens when we come to chapter 1 of this book is we find a very serious problem in their midst. Namely, that the priests were despising the name of God by the way that they handled the sacrifices in the temple. They were there despising the name of the Lord. The priests, who were supposed to be holy men, offering up holy sacrifices unto God, were bringing that which was less than the very best unto God. Notice some of the language that Malachi mentions here in his indictment that the Lord gives of this people. He says, ye offer the blind for sacrifice. He goes on to say, ye offer the lame and the sick. Another verse, he says, you've bought that which was torn, or that which was attacked by wild animals, and you have now bought it into my house, and you've offered it up as a sacrifice, and you are so caught in your ways that you would believe that I would accept these unacceptable sacrifices at your hand. Our title comes there from verse 14 of our text, where it reads there, but cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and boweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. To break it down just a little bit, the Lord declares unto them there, he said, you are cursed if out in your field there is an acceptable sacrifice without blemish according to my law, and you bring in this less than acceptable sacrifice before me, saith the Lord. Oh, we look at this morning. Oh, it's heavy language as we consider it, but in our time this morning, there's three things I would like for us to consider together. First of all, we're going to look at the origin of careless worship. Second of all, we're going to talk about the core of careless worship. And then finally, we're going to mention the outcome of careless worship. And as we close this morning, we're going to learn some lessons in very practical ways in which we can combat careless worship in our lives. First of all, let's look at the origin or the beginning of careless worship. There's something that is highlighted here in chapter 1 that is of importance for us even today in the the 21st century in the year 2022, because it's a warning that doesn't just come from a man who is trying to do the right thing, but it is a warning that comes from the Lord Himself. And notice what He warns here. He warns, in essence, I'll put it in my words and I'll show you where we get it from this morning. Basically, He says there is a failure to recognize God's greatness. Notice, if you pay attention as you read chapter 1, these people had failed to recognize the greatness of God. As I read through this and studied it, there's at least two ways in which they failed to recognize the greatness of God that had been revealed unto them. First way in which they failed to recognize God's greatness was they failed to recognize His greatness that was revealed through His love. If you still got your Bibles open, Malachi 1 and verse 2, the Bible says this, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. Here the Lord declares His covenant love for the people of Jacob, which was the Israelites here that have returned into this land. And not only Jacob, but also his descendants. Now you remember, all the way back to the book of Genesis, you may remember this. The birth of Jacob, he was told there at his birth that he was chosen by God, right? He was going to be the one, although he was younger by birth, and it was normally right for the eldest son to get the birthright, but yet he was chosen by God, and he would be the one with whom God was going to use to fulfill His will and get glory out of his life. Now, as we read chapter 1 there, we didn't read these verses, but if we're not careful, we can misconstrue what is meant by the statement there in verse 2 when the Bible declares, I have loved Jacob. But then in verse 3, he said, I hated Esau. Now, there's a lot of time we can spend here, and I'm not going to try to unpack this because it's not the essence of what I'm trying to preach to you, but I have to make mention of it this morning. Oh, I will tell you this. We cannot understand God's love fully because it is omniscient love. It is all-knowing love. Love that reaches beyond boundaries that we could never imagine. God, in His omniscient love, knew the compromising and indifferent nature of Esau and his descendants. So therefore, He's able to declare in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 3, I have hated Esau. Why was it, if you'll just consider some of the things that Esau did? He sold his birthright for a bowl of beans. Oh, he allowed himself. He thought so little of the great privilege that God had given him that he was willing to sell it out for a bowl of beans. Later on, whenever the children of Israel are delivered from Egypt and they're coming back to go into the promised land, you know what? It was Esau's descendants that refused passage for the children of Israel going into the promised land. Oh, they had a cold and a callous and indifferent heart unto the things of God. He said, therefore, I have hated them. We cannot misunderstand God's love because it is something we must understand as believers. Let me begin by saying this as we consider Esau. God doesn't have any pincushions. And what I mean by that is God does not intentionally create people so that He can pour His wrath out upon them. That is a false doctrine. That is wrong. We don't find that in Scripture. But I will tell you this. He does allow men by their choices to enter into wrath because they fail to see and recognize who He is. They fail to embrace His plan of salvation. They fail to enjoin themselves unto His word and His covenant. And that's exactly what we see in the life of Esau. A life that was lived in complete indifference unto the things of God. We're given a glimpse into it in the book of Hebrews chapter 13, I believe it is. And it might have been chapter 12. I think it is chapter 12. Talks about Esau, and it gives a glimpse into his life. And it said, though he sought earnestly by tears, But if you read the context there, he's seeking earnestly after his father has told him that I've already blessed Jacob. He's seeking earnestly for the blessing, not because he wants God's goodness in his life, but because he wants the material things. He wants what it can give to him right now. He wants the satisfaction of enjoying the pleasures of it without enjoying the God who gave the pleasure. Oh, we see it in the life of Esau, of a man who rejects the things of God. Oh, you know, when we talk about the love of God, there's something that we have to understand. We believe, as Ephesians chapter 1 and Romans chapter 8 lays out, that those whom he did love, he did predestinate. That's what the Bible says. You say, oh, wait a second, Brother Shane, we don't believe in that doctrine of predestination. You better, because it's in the Bible. You just have to understand, we believe in predestination, not predetermination. There is a difference. Predestination means that for all those who choose to love God and choose to make him their eternal purpose, he has destined a place beside him and with him. Predetermination says that you didn't have a choice in the matter, but you're going to either serve God or you're going to reject him. It was God's choice and not yours. That's the difference. We don't believe in predetermination. We believe in predestination. And I will tell you this, God could have used Esau should he have so yielded his life, but God in his omniscience knew the wickedness that was bound in that man's heart. He knew the rebellion that was there. So therefore the Bible declares that God hated Esau, but that he loved Jacob. And man, you can't miss that theme in the Old Testament. From the time of Jacob in the book of Genesis all the way through the entire Old Testament, we see the faithfulness and the love of God that is revealed unto Jacob and his descendants. Oh, we see how God takes care of them. Oh, there one of Jacob's sons by the name of Joseph goes down into a foreign land at the hands of the deception of his brothers. And there, through the evil they thought to do unto him, God worked it for good. Oh, a few hundred years later, they're going to walk out of Egypt after having been bound in slavery. And there, God's going to keep them for 40 years. They're going to wander in a wilderness, and their clothes aren't going to wear out. Their shoes aren't going to wear out. They're going to have manna from God's table. They're going to have water out of a rock. What was it? It was the covenant faithfulness of God, because he understood something. God in his omniscience understood that within the line of Jacob, while all of them were not committed, there would be some that would arise. There would be a Moses that would be drawn out of a bulrush and lead the people of God. He understood there'd be a Joshua who come out of Egypt, and there he's going to enter into the Canaan land and help them possess it. There'd be a Caleb who wholeheartedly followed the Lord. There'd be men that we could go on like David, who had a heart after God. There'd be other ones that he would make his covenant with, whom would truly reciprocate the love that God had showed unto them. Oh, and we see that here. This is the theme. Cannot miss this theme. God chose to manifest his love to Jacob through his covenant, because there would be some that would reciprocate such a love in the household of Jacob. Yet in spite of all the covenants, the promises, I'm not going to re-preach the whole Old Testament to you this morning. If you know it, you know it. Oh, the covenants, the promises, the miracles. The house of Jacob here in the book of Malachi declares, wherein have you loved us? You mean to tell me, after God caused water to come out of a rock, after he kept you safe, after he caused you to inherit the inheritance of a people whose land and houses were not your own, but yet you walked right into it, and he gave you victory after victory. After time, you rejected him and then would turn in repentance, and God would accept your pleas of repentance, and he would turn your reproach into joy, and he'd raise up a deliverer. After all of that, after he spoke to you on the mountain, after he delivered his commands through Moses, you're going to look at God and say, how have you loved us? You realize how callous this statement is? Oh, well, I know about all of the ancient history, but what about now? Hey, he don't really love us now. We're exiles. We're people that have been pulled out of our homeland. We've lived 70 years in captivity. We've come back in. The city's broken down. We've worked our fingers to the bone to see it raised back up. Oh, how does he really love us? Oh, my. There's something for us to understand this morning. There is a dangerous failure in recognizing the greatness of God that is revealed in His love for us, even as New Testament believers. In John's first epistle, he wanted us to understand the importance of the greatness of God that is revealed for us through His love. As we get to the heart of that first epistle, oh, its theme, we just begin to notice how it overflows from His heart onto the pages, that He wanted the New Testament believers to understand something. That God's greatness is revealed in His love for us. And notice how it spills over onto the pages. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Chapter 3 and verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. Chapter 4 and verse 10. Herein is the love of God. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and He sent His Son to be the propitiation, or the atoning sacrifice for our sins. John 4 and 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. John chapter 4 and verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. He said, you got to understand something. If you miss the love of God, you miss the greatness of God. And here in the Old Testament, these priests and these members of the tribes that returned, they had missed the greatness of God because they failed to see His great love. John wanted his readers there in the New Testament to keep the love of God in the right perspective. Not only had they failed to see the greatness of God revealed through His love, but also they failed to see the greatness of God revealed in His authority. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6, the Bible says, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I be a father, where is mine honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? Oh, there are two analogies given here by the prophet through the hand of the Lord concerning his relationship with Israel, the Lord's relationship with Israel. First, he declares, if I have been a father, where is my honor? The second one is of a master. He said, if I be a master, where is my fear? The picture of a father and of a master are both positions of authority. Not only had they failed to recognize the greatness of God revealed in His love, but they failed to recognize the greatness of God revealed in His authority, in the position of who He was. That word fear there, or that word honor, first of all, where is my honor and where is my fear? Where that word honor means to be heavy or to be weighty. If you remember back, we did a study earlier this year, the Ten Commandments, and we talked about there, what is that commandment concerning the parents? What are you supposed to do to your parents? Honor thy mother and thy father. It means to put weight upon them, or to consider their position of authority to be weighty. And here, you know what the Lord declares unto them in the book of Malachi? He said, you do not put weight upon or value upon who I am. You have removed the weight of my presence. But not only that, he said, if I be a master, where is my fear? The word fear there means to be in awe of. You say, well, what does it mean to be in awe of something? Maybe you'll remember at the very end of the book of Job, after God has questioned Job, He's asking him all of these hard questions that Job has no answer for. You know what the Bible declares about Job? That he did this. He put his hand over his mouth and he had nothing to say because he realized he was in awe of who God was. You know what the Lord declares unto them there? He said, you've lost your sense of awe when it comes to what the things that pertain unto me. It does it. It's not awe-inspiring to you. You know what? Let me ask you a couple questions. Now they're here, they're entering in with little regard to his authority because the days of glory and awesome wonders seem to be behind them. The question is asked, oh, priests that despise my name. And then they ask, wherein have we despised thy name? Let me ask you something. How careless our worship can become when we lose sight of the weightiness of God's holiness and we no longer stand in awe of who he is. Your worship becomes careless when you lose sight of his authority and his love. It becomes a light thing, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. Let me ask you, when you get out this Bible, do you still read it at times with a sense of amazement? Do you go there in Exodus and you read about that Red Sea crossing, and do you still at times just stop and say, wow, God actually did that? Do you go there to the book of Daniel and you read about the three Hebrew boys in the fiery furnace and you say, oh my goodness, the God that I serve protected them, and the only thing that was burned was their bands. They didn't even have the smell of smoke upon them. Do you go there to the New Testament and do you look at the bloody hill of Golgotha and you watch as his body is broken and beaten? And you see the thorns that are cast through his head and possibly come out as deep as his cheekbones. And you watch as you read as the smiter takes the cat of nine tails and lays his back in ribbons. And do you stand in awe and say, he did that for me? Or is it just an empty story that we read out of duty? Something that we read and gloss over the pages and say, well, I've got to do my morning devotion or God's going to be angry with me. I'm not telling you every morning. There's going to be mornings you're going to wake up and you're going to be just as human as anybody else and you're not going to feel like doing that devotion. But oh, I love those times when the sense of amazement breaks in on me afresh. And I'm sitting there reading in the book of Leviticus. And I'm talking about all those sacrifices. And at first I'm saying, oh, great. It's going to be heavy reading. And by the end of it, I got tears coming down my cheeks. Because I realize it's all a picture of what Jesus did for me. It all points to something greater. But oh, how careless our worship can become when we fail to recognize it. Do we still come in here and sing the songs of Zion? I know some of you do. I seen it this morning. You were over there singing it, and you were singing it like you believe it. You're singing it with all your heart. And not everybody's as loud a singer or as good a singer as others. Oh, but I tell you, when we're in congregational singing, sing that song. Not because you know what? There's songs in that hymn book that we sing that I don't even like. You say, oh, you shouldn't say that. You're the pastor. I'm just being honest. There's some we sing. I'm not the biggest fan of it. But you know what I do? I find the good theology in it, and I worship God in spite of whether I like it or not. Well, I don't like the way that tune goes. It ain't about the tune. It's about the one who the tune is about. Is there a sense of wonder? Is there something that says, oh, wow, what an awesome God we serve? He's done something for me that nobody else could do. And we sing that song at Calvary, where night was turned to day. All my burdens rolled away. And it's not just something we sing, but we say, I've been there. I know what that feels like. I know what it is for my burdens to be rolled away, my night to be turned into day. Oh, we sing that song, New Name Written Down in Glory. Not because we like the tune, but we sing it because I remember a time when I had no hope. I was without God in the world. But when I asked Jesus into my heart, he wrote down my name. And now I have a reservation in heaven that's reserved for me because my name's written down. Oh, I ask you this morning, do we pray with a sense of awe of who God is? I'm not telling, I know there's times you get down and pray and it's tough plowing, but keep right on praying, because just as much as there's tough plowing, there's time of true devotion. And there's going to be times you're going to get down to pray. Not all the time, but there will be times when you get down to pray and you'll feel heaven flood over your soul. 15 minutes will go by and you won't even realize how long it's been. 20 minutes, 30 minutes maybe. Maybe an hour if you got that low. It'll go by and maybe you got something else you need to do and you'll have to get up from prayer and say, oh, I wish I could stay here a little longer, because there's a sense of awe. There's a sense of wonder that has enraged
raptured our soul and it says, oh, to God, I could talk to him longer. But they lost all of that. They lost their sense of honor and fear. Didn't mean much to them anymore. You say, well, what's the danger of that lost recognition? When you lose your recognition, it leads to contempt. You say, what do you mean? Notice verse 13 there, if you still got your Bibles. You said also, behold, what a weariness it is, or is it? And you've snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. You've bought that which was torn, the lame, the sick. Thus you bought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? The phrase of this verse is best translated. You say, what a burden. And you turn up your nose in contempt. That's what they were doing. What a burden this is. You mean tell me I got to go to church again? You mean tell me I got to pray again? Got to read my Bible again? Oh, it's a burden, preacher. We're going to have three services in a row and then we're going to go right into Sunday. That's a burden, preacher. Well, we better learn how to view it as a blessing. Because the Bible says that whenever we lose the recognition of God's greatness, we begin to be in contempt of his person. Because he declares unto them there, he said, oh, you say, what a burden. And you turn up your nose in contempt. So, I'm doing it just because I feel like I have to. These people are bored with God. I can think of no more dangerous position to be in than a person who is bored with the things of God. It bores them out of their mind. They come up on a conversation with people talking about the good word of God and they just assume avoid it because they have no connection to the conversation. That scares this preacher this morning. I'm honest with you. That scares me. I've watched them in church pews. And you can tell the only reason they're there because they feel like they have to be. I hope you're not here this morning, but if you are, you listen to what this preacher says. It ought to be more than a burden. It ought to be a blessing. And woe unto the man or woman that views it as nothing more than just a drudgery and a burden. Their basic attitude toward God is what a weariness this is. Malachi declares that when you fail to recognize God's greatness as revealed through his love and authority, it will cause a person to grow bored with God and view things that pertain unto him with contempt. If you don't see the greatness of God, then everything else becomes exciting. You say, what do you mean, preacher? You watch a person, if you go and interview a person that once claimed a relationship with the Lord, once was supposedly on fire for God, as we would term it, and now they're living in rebellion or in sin. I will promise you, there came a point in their life, they may not admit it, but there came a point in their life that God, the light of who he was and the enjoyment of who he is, became less valuable to them than things that are outside of here. Oh, they begin to view it with contempt. They viewed it as less valuable and they found more enjoyment in watching the football game. They found more enjoyment in doing the things that they enjoy rather than pleasing the God of heaven. If you turn back on the greatness and the majesty of God, you'll fall in love with a world of shadows and short-lived pleasures. Why do you think I've sat up here and I've screamed? I've turned red in the face and I've said, we've got to find our ultimate enjoyment in God. Because if you don't find your ultimate enjoyment in God, you'll find it somewhere else. We are all like sheep and have gone astray. If you don't find it in God, you will find it somewhere else. When you become so blind that the maker of galaxies and the ruler of nations, the knower of all mysteries and the lover of our souls becomes old news, then only one thing is left, the love of the world. And I will tell you, the heart will have its treasure. If it's not treasure in heaven high above, then it will be treasure on the earth here below. But your treasure is in one of two places. There is no purgatory. There is no in between. You either treasure that which is high in heaven above or that which is here on earth beneath.
And when you fail to treasure him, you will treasure this. There is no, you can't serve two masters. That's what the Bible says. I ask you, when it is time to bring your sacrifice unto God, what do you bring? Do you bring him the best you have? Or do you bring, so to speak, figuratively speaking, the sheep with disease and broken legs? Oh, well, it's just a little marred. So here it is. The beginning or the origin of careless worship is a failure to see and feel the greatness of God. Therefore, God becomes boring and the world becomes oh so exciting. That's the origin of it. I'm going to move on. Our next 2 points aren't as long, I promise. Second of all, the core of careless worship. What is it at its core? If we break careless worship down to the very core of what it is this. It is worthless religious activity. That's what careless worship is. It's worthless religious activity. Or to be more precise, it's religious activity that illustrates how little a person values God. Notice verse 10 there, if you still got your Bibles. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. For I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. Literal translation of that would be this. Oh, that there were somebody among you that would shut the door to the temple to prevent you from offering these worthless sacrifices. So the Lord declares, he said, I wish there'd be somebody have enough backbone to go KD bar the door of the temple and stop letting you go in there and offer these worthless sacrifices. Because you are going in there and offering up less than your best. The Lord declares that that they kindle a fire on his altar for naught. There's a little Hebrew word behind that phrase for naught that is used there that carries a lot of weight, and we have to understand it. This word is in fact used, and you don't have to turn there. You can just write it down if you want to for your own information, but it's in 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 24. It's used in a very similar way, but the translation is much fuller there. Just to help you understand what's going on there, David takes a census of the people against the will of God. He takes a numbering of the people, and it wasn't God's will for him to do it. And God gives him three options of plague or three options of judgment against him, and he chooses one of them. And then the hand of the Lord is put against the children of Israel. And the only way for David to stop the plague that God has started in the land because of his disobedience is to offer a sacrifice and cry out to God. He goes out and he's going up into the hill country and he comes across a man by the name of Arana. And he has a threshing floor there. He said, this will be the perfect place. There's animals, there's wood. I can sacrifice, build an altar unto God, and there hopefully appease the judgment of God. He walks up to Arana. He says, I need your threshing floor for a sacrifice because the plague has begun in the valley below, and I must have God's pleasure and not his judgment. Arana said, and David tells him, he said, I'll pay you whatever it's worth. And you know what Arana replied? He said, no, you ain't got to pay me. He said, you can have it for free. It's yours. Yeah, and I believe he did it with the best of intentions. He said, oh, king, if this is for the people, oh, don't worry about paying me. He said, just have it. Give it up. I'll give everything. I'll give every one of my animals, my threshing floor. I'll stop what I'm doing. I'll even help you sacrifice. But you know what David replied? He said, I cannot offer to God that which costs me nothing. That's the idea of what the Lord declared unto them there. He said, you're giving me something that cost you absolutely nothing. David said, I can't do that because I must give God something that shows how much I value him. And to give him less would be the ultimate defilement on my part. Oh, it must say that he and not anything else is my treasure. So the essence of careless worship or the core of careless worship is empty religious activity. It doesn't express the worth of who God is. It is worship that is unworthy of him or worship that costs us nothing. It is one of two things. It is either one out of obligation, giving less to God than our best because we feel that we have to do it.
Or number two, it is out of routine, because giving God what we have left is our routine. Because we know He asks something as long as we can keep our best.
So in other words, it's giving God what we have left over, because we know God requires something, but I'm not going to give Him my very best. I'm going to give Him what I have left. It's one of two things there.
God declares, oh, that somebody would shut the doors of the temple and forbid the priests from offering this less than best sacrifice, or a sacrifice which cost them nothing. Our third point this morning, the outcome of careless worship.
Malachi chapter 1, verse 11.
From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts.
He talks about how great His name is several times there, right? But notice verse 12, but ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even His meat, is contemptible.
He said, my name is supposed to be great, but you know what the outcome of careless worship is? My name is profaned.
There is nothing, I believe, that profanes the name of God worse.
Worse, I believe, than the vilest sinner who in their ignorance will blaspheme the name of God is a person, an individual having known of the greatness of God, and yet unwilling to honor and value Him for His greatness.
I believe it's more profaning to the name of God for a person to have an understanding of who God is, to have experienced His love, to have known His authority, but yet defy such authority and say it means nothing.
That word profaned, it's used 135 times in the Old Testament. It means to defile or to desecrate. It is the opposite of blessing His name or hallowing His name, as Jesus would say there in the New Testament. It means to bring shame and indictment against His holy name.
This is the greatest indictment for people who have known my covenant love and my great authority to now not honor me as a great and holy God.
We are to be the reason people trust the character of God. We should never be the reason that someone finds fault with God.
I understand some people are just looking for excuses. And I can promise you, if you look for excuses, you're going to find them. You're going to find them somewhere. It don't matter if it's in the preacher, in the pew, it doesn't matter. You'll find an excuse somewhere. But I'll tell you this, God, don't ever let it be that it is the way we live that causes people to find fault with the God we serve.
Second thing, the careless are cursed.
Malachi chapter 2 and verse 2. If you will not hear, if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessing. Yea, I have cursed them already because you do not lay it to heart.
Now you say, Brother Shane, are you trying to tell some people this morning that they're cursed of God? And I'm not here to invoke curses. I'm here to warn you.
You say, what did this curse look like? I believe it had several different phases and it could have been several different things.
But you know what I believe the main curse that he's talking about here? Unfazed indifference.
God allowing this people to carry on in their indifference despite all of the warnings.
You know what? After Malachi lays his pen down in chapter 4, God isn't going to speak again for 400 years. There will not arise a prophet in the land until the time of John the Baptist, when he stands up in his strange garment and his even stranger message, declaring, behold, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
And for 400 years they carried on doing their sacrifices, giving whatever they had left unto God.
Oh, and it's so bad to the point when Jesus arrives over 400 years later in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8, he describes them this way. He said, these people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.
In other words, there is unfazed indifference.
I can think of no greater curse than for God to allow us to continue in our indifference, than for the things of God not to affect us, to phase us, to move us, to change us, to cause us to grow. I can think of no greater curse than that. I want my wife to make her way to the piano this morning. In closing this morning, how do we combat careless worship? Really quickly, there's five verses here I'm going to read and we're going to close. First of all, Malachi chapter 1 and verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? And then at the end of that verse, he said, yet I loved Jacob. How do you combat careless worship? Recognize the greatness of his love. That's number one. Recognize the greatness of his love. His greatness revealed through his great love. Second of all, Malachi 1 and 5, and your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified. First of all, we recognize his great love. Second of all, we magnify his great name. A person who magnifies God and has the right perspective of who he is not in danger of careless worship because they realize just how big God is. Third thing, honor him. If I be a father, where is mine honor? That's the question that he asks. Honor him. Put weight upon who he is. Four, fear him. And if I be a master, where is my fear? Where is that all sense of wonder? It says, wow, what a God we serve. I want to stand in reverence of him. And as we stand this morning all over the building, final thing, verse 9. And now I pray you beseech God that he will be gracious. At the end of it all, he said, you just better fall down and beg God. You know the word beseech? I love it. We don't use it much, but I like what it means. It literally means to grow weak in the knees and to fall down before him. I say, God, let our hearts grow weak and fall down upon him. I hope we do that some this weekend in revival. We just grow weak and fall upon him and say, Lord, I'm leaning on you because you're my only hope. Oh, I will tell you, I've been charged this week in my own life, and I hope you're charged this morning. Careless worship isn't going to cut it. It's going to take something from the heart. Something that says I'm putting all my weight upon him because I can't carry myself. Every head bow, every eye closed. We're going to pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. I know it's a heavy message for Sunday morning. But God, I pray that you'd take it and make it alive in our hearts, Lord. I've delivered the burden that you've laid upon my heart, and I pray, God, that you would transfer that burden into our hearts as a church, that there is no room, no place, or excuse for careless worship, but you are a holy God that deserves the best of our best. And Lord, I pray that we give it all to you, Lord. And I ask it in the name of Jesus. Do your will. Can we all find a place to pray this morning? I promise you, lunch will be there. Let's pray. Let's seek the face of God. Let's get weak and fall down in his presence and say, oh God, I've got to have you. I put value upon you, Lord. Oh, you're the one that I value above all else. Ta-ba-da-da-bo-ka-sa-ta-ta-ta-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da